All right, we are in Hebrews 7 this morning and Genesis 14. Hebrews 7 and Genesis 14, and a word of testimony. From most of the time, from about 5 o'clock in the morning on Sunday, I am so nervous and anxious about getting up here. You'd think as long as I've done this, you'd be past that, but I've never gotten past that. It's a fearful thing to stand before a group of people and open the Bible. It's a tremendous responsibility to stand before people and open the Bible. But this morning, the anxiety and the nerves kicked in about last Monday. And the topic that we have before us in all of these years that you've been attending church, you've probably only heard me preach on this once or twice. And what we do is we just teach through a book of the Bible, and we teach every verse as we come to it. And I hate to say this, I'm so thankful we have visitors here today. I almost wish you would have come next week or last week instead of this week, because I don't want you to think that this is all we ever talk about, because it's not. But it's here, and God put it in front of me, and if I don't put it in front of you, then I'm disobedient to the Lord. I can't skip around and dodge passages that are uncomfortable. So here we go. Hebrews. How's that for an introduction? Where are we going with this one? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, and have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnesseth that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Father, bless your word, please, this morning as we read it, study it. May we take it to heart and be blessed thereby. In Jesus' name we do ask and we do pray, and amen. So on Thursday evening, we talked about Melchizedek the priest. We talked about him being king of Salem and king of peace, king of righteousness, all of these excellent things. We saw the dispensational truth of the Abrahamic line and the priesthood of Melchizedek versus the priesthood of Levi. And we looked at all those deep theological matters. This morning, as we read through our passage, there was something that was mentioned 8 times in 10 verses. That's a lot. 8 times in 10 verses. You might not have noticed it, but it was the word tithe. That's all they talk about it down there at that church, is tithing. Now, actually, you can't remember me talking about this unless you were here 20 years ago. But here it is. And here we go. If you're visiting this morning, had you been born in Greece, you would be taxed to support the state church. Had you been born in a country controlled by an Orthodox religion or a Protestant religion or a papal religion, you would be forced, the government would take your wages and use them to pay priests and ministers of a church you never attended. Thank God we're not part of that system. because we're not part of that system, we have to reach into our own pockets to finance our own churches. So nobody's forced to give anything, but if someone doesn't give something, you don't have a place to worship and you don't have the ministry that you desire. And so since we are separate, our church is separate from the state, it falls upon us to take care of ourselves. In a secular world, people who work for a living resent their tax money being taken from them and given to people who reap all the benefits but don't contribute. It's sad they don't feel that same way about their church, where many people attend a church and reap all of the benefits but never contribute. People want a full-time pastor to be available to them whenever they need him. They want God to feed him with money falling down from heaven. They want him to get in a car and full of gasoline and come to visit them when they're in the hospital, but they never give thought to where the car came from or where the gasoline comes from. They want activities for their children, and they want structure for their family, and they want support in their times of need. But like those on the welfare train, they just want someone else to provide all of that for them, and that's really not fair. But the Bible doesn't, I don't know the Bible ever mentions fair except when talking about how a couple of people looked. You know, average. Genesis 14 and verse number 1 is the source material for Hebrews chapter 7. Please don't tune me out. This is not going where you think it is. You notice an offering plate did not pass in front of you this morning. There are not offering envelopes in the rack in front of you where the hymnal is. And if you fill out a visitor's card, you will not get endless appeals to contribute to this fund or to that fund. We're just teaching the Bible so that people who want to live biblically will know how to live biblically. Okay, so that's all. Should we pray again? Genesis 14:1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, you remember those days, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemer, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. People say the Bible's not up to date. There's 9 little countries waging war against each other in the Middle East. Who ever heard of such a thing? A bunch of tribes broken off from one or two families that just fight whenever they get bored. All these joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. He was the big cheese over there. And in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, you know, that is the most juvenile form of humor to just make fun of people's names. But anyway, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, the king, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims. Oh, 2 little mentions in the Bible, and book after book after book of silliness has been written about them. In Ashtoreth, she's been around a while, Carnaim and the Zuzims in Ham. They were a great band. They had some big hits. And the Emims in Sheva, Kir-Athaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, but you knew that, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, and with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. I bet you didn't think you were going to hear that when you came to church this morning, but there it is. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, like the parking lot at Bible Baptist Church. And
Israelites.
And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, like at the Bible Baptist Church. And they that remained fled to the mountain, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, you southerners say victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So one side wins, the other side loses. Among the spoils of war were Lot and his family, because in Genesis 13 we learn that Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom and was raising his family there. All right, here we go. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner. These were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now this is a novel thought here. Someone who wasn't part of the fight was attacked and taken captive, and the person who had their kinfolk taken captive took up arms to go and wage war to rescue their captives. Bible's very up to date. It's right on time. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Obah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So more detail. They took the women captive and the children captive. It wasn't just Lot, it was all the people of that region. And Abraham fought and was victorious and delivered them and brought them back home. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, there's your man from Hebrews 7, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion." So God enables Abram to win this great victory. On the way back from the victory, two men meet him: Melchizedek, king of Salem, and the next in line, the man that becomes king as soon as the king of Sodom falls in battle in the slime pits, the king of Sodom. And the one man blesses Abram in the name of the Lord. He's both a king and a priest. And the other man says, "Here, let me give you a reward for your labors." And Abraham has said, "I'm not taking anything from you, because I want people to know from this day all the way to the middle of the 21st century that God's blessing made me rich, not the treasury of Sodom and Gomorrah." So he did what he did out of the goodness of his heart and out of love for his kinfolk. So that's the story, that's the background. Abram goes to war to rescue a family taken captive. And it's truly a matter, really, of life or death. This is not drones and missiles sent from bunkers hundreds of miles away. This is hand-to-hand, fierce combat on rough, stony ground. And Hebrews took this narrative and described it as slaughter. Abraham was returning from slaughter. The only people that are for war are people who've never had to be in it. War is a terrible thing. It's an awful thing. But Abram and his men were victorious. As we said, the victorious king was met by these two persons, Melchizedek and the king of Salem. Melchizedek is a most unusual character, as we saw Thursday night, in that he's both a king and a priest. Now, in the nation of Israel, which would develop hundreds of years later, Abram is the father of that nation, but the nation doesn't develop till long after Abram is gone. You could be a king and you could be a priest. But the king could not officiate as a priest, and the priest could not sit on a throne as a king. That position was reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be both great high priest and king of kings. But we get ahead of ourselves. A priest, according to our Bible, we learned in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, a priest is a man who intercedes for men before the Most High God. This Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God in a region of the world that has multiple deities. Every one of those tribes had their own god, a sun god, Tammuz, a moon god, Allah, a wind god, a river god, a god of the crops. In one place they talk about a god of the high places, and another a god of the valley. They had Molech and Baal and all these different gods, and yet somehow in the middle of all of it, there's a priest who knows the Most High God, the God above all gods, the Lord above all lords, the deity that rules the heaven and the earth. And in fact, he testifies that this God is the possessor of the heavens and the earth. So whoever your little pipsqueak gods are, all you five nations over here and four nations over here, our God owns you. And everything you own belongs to this one great God. And so this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, the one who intercedes for men before the true and living God, he comes with nourishment and refreshment to Abraham and those who are with him after this war and after this battle. Isn't that a blessing? You've been fighting all day and running out to the battle, fighting the battle, making your way back home, and somebody comes with bread and with wine. It's a great blessing, truly great blessing. And in verses 19 and 20, Melchizedek declares, as we said, that God owns all and that God has blessed Abram. Now, it's one thing to have a God that created heavens and the earth, and we do. But aren't you glad that God that created the heavens and the earth has blessed you? This great Most High God, unlike all these other gods, has a personal interest in the lives of his people and provided a blessing for Abram. Melchizedek acknowledged that God has granted Abram this victory. And in response to God's granting the victory, God bringing him home safely, God helping him deliver all that he has, the blessing pronounced upon him by this priest Melchizedek, the provision given him by this priest Melchizedek, Abraham, with no commandment, no law from Mount Sinai, and no Baptist preacher to hound him, Abraham voluntarily gives a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek the priest so he can carry on the work of the Most High God. That's the history. And people say, I say, people teach, I teach, tithing is commanded under the law and we're not under the law. But this man lives hundreds of years before the law and tithes not out of commandment, but out of thanksgiving and appreciation to God, because he's still alive, his kinfolk are still alive, he's been blessed, and he's been provided with food and drink. God's been so good to me, I think I'll not wait for him to order me to give him of my substance. I think I'll just do it. And he gives to place into the hand of Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has. Now, in verses 21 and 24... the reason we have this conversation about the king of Sodom offering him this reward, these verses show that Abraham is not tithing the spoils of war because he didn't take any. What he is giving a tenth part of is what he possessed by his labor before the conflict. He didn't go out and get a bunch of money from these enemies, you know, round it up, and he's going back home with all these bags full of gold and treasure that he got from fighting the battle. He said to King of Sodom, you can keep that. And I suppose it all got burned a few chapters later when Sodom and Gomorrah was turned into ashes. But Abram said, I don't want what came of this conflict, but what I already had before God was so good to me today, I'm going to give a tenth of that to the Lord into the hand of Melchizedek. So what do we learn from this? Tithing is not commanded. You can relax. But was an act of love from the heart of a thankful man. Tithing predates the giving mandated in the law to the children of Israel, predates it by many centuries. All right, so that's the story. Come back to Hebrews chapter number 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek, in the passage that we read, is set before us as a type of Christ. He's not Christ, but he's a representative, a picture, an example of Christ taken from Old Testament times. Can we say today that Christ, our Melchizedek, has blessed us?
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
We not only have a God, but we are personally, individually blessed by that God. Can we say today, as Hebrews 7 and Genesis 14 line up together, can we say today that Christ has given us victory over enemies that would have gladly destroyed us?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Can we say today that Christ has spared our lives and the lives of our loved ones by his grace from overwhelming powers? So while we've never been in a war, do you realize this morning, every town in America is overcome with addiction to alcohol, an addiction to drugs, and broken homes because of an addiction to sexual immorality, and overcome by unhappiness and despair and discontent. And here you sit with your husband or your wife or your children or your parents, and God has delivered us from enemies that are swallowing up our neighbors every single day. Praise the Lord. He's been very, very good to us. Do we know Christ today as a King of Peace? The troubles and the trials that are represented here in just one small group of believing Christians are enough to crush a life, break a heart, take a mind from soundness to feebleness, and yet here we are singing God's praise, certain of our relationship to Jesus Christ, at calm and at rest with storms raging all around us. Thank God for the King of Peace.
Amen.
And he's also a King of Righteousness. I look at a world, and so do you. I look at boys and girls growing up in our world, and so do you. It's not that they don't do right. They don't even know what right is to do it. You have men trying to be fathers and husbands who don't know where to start. You have women trying to be wives and mothers who don't have the least idea of what to do to make a relationship work. You have parents looking at their children and just allowing the children to their lives to go astray, and they don't know what to do about it. Thank God for a King of Righteousness.
Amen.
This is how you act. This is how you conduct yourself. This is what you do. This is what you abstain from. This is what you watch. This is what you listen to. This is where you go. Thank God for a King that's right.
Amen.
And can teach me how to live right. Christ is our great high priest. Not only could I not enter the presence of God on my own, I wouldn't know where to find God. I wouldn't know how to approach him. I wouldn't know what he expects or requires of a little speck of dust on this planet trying to enter into the most holy place where God Almighty sits upon his throne. And here's my Jesus. Here's your Jesus. If you'll come to me, I'll take you to the Father. If you'll come by me, you can enter in. Praise the Lord. We have a great high priest. If Christ, like Melchizedek, Melchizedek's because it's not recorded, Christ because it does not exist. If Christ has no human origin, then that means the only reason he was ever on this scene was to save us and to bless us.
Amen.
You see, all these superheroes, maybe real ones in military situations, maybe real ones in political situations, maybe real ones in medical emergencies, they were already here and just decided to step up and help. But this old world full of sin and sinners, and there's the Holy Word from the beginning sitting in the glory of heaven with His Father. He didn't just happen to be here and decided to step up and help. Like Melchizedek, He arrived on the scene on purpose to bless our lives and save our lives and make our lives better. Thank the Lord Jesus came into the world.
Amen.
To save sinners. If Christ, like Melchizedek, is deathless. Melchizedek's because it's not recorded. Christ because He died once. And 3 days later rose triumphantly from the grave and said, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. If Christ, unlike every other priest of every other religion, if Christ is not only the giver of peace and the giver of righteousness and the one that brings us into the presence of the Father, but if He ever liveth to make intercession for us, and He does. If Christ places before us, after all our battles, after all our victories, after all our struggles, if Christ places on a table before us the bread and the cup, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you to remind us the victory is not ours. It was never ours. The victory will not be ours. We could never attain it. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Every time our Melchizedek sets the Lord's table in front of the Lord's people, it is the bread, it is the wine of a victory given to us by God because our Lord loves us. Hallelujah. If Melchizedek was all that, and Christ is all that, but better. Why would anyone hesitate to give Him of their substance? Why would anyone have to be coerced or threatened or browbeaten or begged into giving of their substance to the Lord? Honestly, the reason we don't preach giving around here and push giving around here, we preach the great things that our Lord has done for us. And if you have a heart, that should take care of it.
Amen.
Melchizedek didn't say, Abraham, you owe me. Melchizedek didn't say, Abraham, you're a little behind on your giving. Abraham, in the realization of what God had done for him, voluntarily gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all. And I'm satisfied this morning, if we ever understood the slaughter on which we would have been on the receiving end of that slaughter, but we live because of our Lord. We would still be captives, but we're delivered because of our Lord. We would have no peace, but we have peace because of our Lord. We would still be living in all that unrighteousness, but here we are in victory because of our Lord. This every time we enter God's presence in prayer, because Christ has rent the veil and brought us in. Seems to me that all that should go directly from my heart to my wallet, directly from your heart to your purse. Why would anyone have to force Abram to give an offering to the Lord? And why would any Christian have to be forced to give an offering to the Lord? I don't want to go secular on you, but we are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day and give account of our lives. And if you have a dog, I can't criticize that. I'm the proud half owner of about 30 right now, I think. Not sure how many. But I'd sure hate to stand before the Lord having spent more on pet food than my church. I'd sure hate to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I couldn't give because I had payments on a $1,200 cell phone. Jesus means more to me than anything except Netflix and my cable connection and all these other things we subscribe to and we buy. And I'm not finding fault. I'm urging you to consider what Christ has done for you. And I don't want to get my spending report at the end of the year and see that restaurants outweighed the place where I worshiped. I understand. Our vehicles all need tires from time to time. So do the church vehicles. I understand our houses all need repairs from time to time. So does the church house. I understand you have electric bills to pay, and so does the church house. And no one's hounding you, and we're not going to hound you. But the person who's done the most for you in your life, the person that's made your life so wonderful, it really just ought to be automatic. That he receives at least the tenth of all. Now, 1 Corinthians 16. I don't have to tithe. You don't have to do much of anything that you do. Is that fair? I mean, you don't have to buy another pair of shoes. You don't have to go on another trip. You don't. As long as this is about have to, it's you're either never going to do it or never going to enjoy it. Abraham didn't have to. I don't have to. You don't have to. 1 Corinthians 16. Now here's the instruction in the New Testament church. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, the world doesn't give us money and we don't take up money for the world. The purpose of our giving and the purpose of our spending is to further the Lord's work and to help the Lord's people. Yep. So when people who aren't saved and don't attend church come by consistently and say, does your church give money to people? We say, you get your money from your people. We're instructed to take collections for that which involves the saints, not for that which involves the sinners. Yeah. Yeah, we don't ask the government to finance our operations. Right. And the world is, they think they, you know, you go out there witnessing on the street, you know, can you give me $20? I'm hungry. No, I thought Christians were supposed to give me money. Where'd you get that? Yeah. That didn't come from the Bible. We're supposed to give you the gospel. Amen. And if you receive the gospel, the Lord will do for you what he did for us and fix your home and fix your addiction problems and get your life put back together, and then you won't have to be doing this that you're doing out here. And that.
Amen. 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 Good preaching.
All right, 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The apostle said, I'm coming to town, and I don't want you to take up some money when I get there just to impress me. This is something that, number one, all saints are supposed to do the first day of every week. Which means that saints are not supposed to be out of church, but in church. And when they come to church, they're supposed to sing and pray and fellowship and learn and give. First day every week. Now, the last time I said that was when we taught through 1 Corinthians several years ago, and we came to 1 Corinthians 16:1. And I won't say it again until we come across it again. But that's how it's supposed to work. All right. Two verses, and then we'll be finished this morning. Wasn't as bad as you thought it might be. For Proverbs 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Proverbs 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. There are only two places in the Bible where the word cheerful is found. Now, I'm in a lot of churches. I go to a lot of churches. I preach in a lot of churches. I visit a lot of churches. I'm going to tell you something that if you went anywhere else, if you've been anywhere else, there's something you will notice when you come to this place any Sunday, any Thursday, any extra activity. This is a cheerful place. Amen. And thank the Lord for it. We're not dragging in here. We don't have to be here. It's not a torture chamber. Well, amen. Cheerful place. Two verses in the Bible mention cheerful. Proverbs 15 and verse number 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. So a merry heart, that's important in life. And it shows up in your countenance, in your face, in your conversation, in your conduct. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse number 6. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. So here's what we don't want. We don't want you to give because you have to. Because you won't be cheerful, it'll hurt your heart. But we want you to know why the people you go to church with are so cheerful. Because not only has God blessed them abundantly, but they're participants in this great work of God. They're not... I'm going to go there. I wasn't going to go there. I'm going to go there. The people in your country that love America and wave the flag and shoot off the fireworks and sing God Bless America and My Country Tis of Thee are the people paying through the nose to make this country work. And the people who don't work and don't contribute but get everything for free their whole life are the ones rioting and complaining and unhappy with the whole thing. All right, so I got you there with the secular side. Go ahead. You know who never causes the preacher or the church any trouble? The people who give. And you always find fault with everything and the way this is done and that is done. The people who aren't invested.
Amen.
So I'll tell you a story from long time ago, long time ago, and then I'll give you a testimony. So I worked as a mail carrier in Daytona Beach for 13 and a half years, and 10 of those years was while we were getting this church started. I didn't take a dime for nearly 10 years. Worked a secular job, and we made it go. And when we moved into this building, I think it was just right about that same time that so the people of the church had a meeting, and in our rented building, and they were meeting to decide whether or not to supply myself, my wife, our children, to give to us so that we could leave our secular employment. And it got where we were having funerals. I couldn't get off work to do funerals. We're having arranged funerals after work because I just didn't have the leave time. Anyway, so we sat in this room, and the minute, I wasn't there, but I was told. So we're having this meeting, and I'd started to preach some meetings out of town. And this woman said, "I have a question. Are we going to dock James's pay on the weeks he's out of town preaching somewhere else?" And Terry Mullins, my dear brother Terry, who's rejoicing around the throne of God this morning, said, "What do you care? You don't give nothing." And I still love the man to this day. Anyway, so I'm going to tell you a story. Some of you have heard this story before, but it's okay. I'm old. I'm old enough to repeat my stories. We were children, four of us, James, Diana, Linda, David. We were four of us. When we turned six, we sat at the dining room table with my father. And my father gave us a little notebook. And in front of the notebook, it said, "Mow the yard, clean the gutters, sweep the garage." It had a list of chores to be done inside and out of the house. And beside those chores was a dollar amount. This is how old I am. Mow the yard, $2, way back then. And so when we did a chore, we wrote the date and the chore and the amount. And we had to bring that to one of our parents, and they'd sign off on it. Well, if we wanted to go somewhere, I mean, Saturday, a big deal Saturday in New Smyrna was to get on your bikes and go to the Magic Market and play pinball until you ran out of quarters, and then ride to the Dairy Queen and get a milkshake and then ride back. I mean, that was a big deal. They still had a pinball machine over there. I'd go over there and do it. That Dairy Queen over there, it's still there. You get a banana split for $1.99 on Wednesday night. Worth the drive. Cures cancer. Anyway, so if we wanted something, we were not permitted to go to Dad or Mom and say, "I want some money." We had to take them the book. And if you'd earned the money, they would give you the amount, and they'd make the adjustment. So we had that talk, and I can still remember it. My father got up from the table, and my mother came and sat down. And she says, "Son, I want you to trust me. If you will give God 10% of everything you ever make, you will never want for anything in this life." I didn't get saved until I was 19 years old. I have given God a tenth of my income or more since I was 6 years old. We haven't paid a dollar out of our pocket for a year of cancer treatments. Our house is paid for. Our vehicles are paid for. We've never been in debt. I've never one time in my life sat at a table and looked at my wife. My wife sat at a table and looked at me and said, "We could make this payment if only we hadn't given that money to God." We have never missed $1 that we gave to the Lord. We've been on the radio since 1981. We're the only radio program I know of never asked for money on the radio. We never have. We printed 40-plus books. I don't get a dollar from those books. If you can't afford one, we'll give it to you anywhere in the world. We bought this building without borrowing money. We bought this building without begging for money. We're going to put that building up without borrowing money. We'll put that building up without begging for money. I'm telling you, if you say, I can't afford to give anything to God, you're wrong.
Amen.
Everything you got, God gave you.
Amen.
And you won't miss it. You won't miss it. It'll be the blessing of God upon your life. God's not a taker. He's a giver. We're going to walk in His steps. We won't be takers. We'll be givers. I just encourage you. It's not a threat. It's not a warning. It's not a have to. My life, my wife's life, your life as a church has been liberated from the fear of debt and being hounded about money. Because my mother encouraged me to trust God and do this thing the Bible way. And I want to encourage you the same way. If you want to live free of debt and people hounding you for money, give God at least what Abram gave Melchizedek. And watch how He will continue to bless your life and make it all go so far. Just amazing what the Lord can do. So. All right, Heavenly Father, thank You for the Bible. I pray, Lord, the people here today would know my heart as I deliver this message. God, You know that I can say before You, You know I'm not a covetous man, and I pray, God, that no one would think that of me. I want these men and these women to know the liberty and the freedom and the joy that belongs to my wife and I, because we were taught to give to You when we were just children. And thank You, Father, so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.